I've been telling some of my favorite stories these last few weeks, and I'll keep doing that. But just to remind you, I want you to remember that there is something wrong with my wife, Terry. I mean, seriously wrong. You think I'm kidding. I'm not. You think you know her. You don't. She's not okay. Now, it doesn't change or diminish my love for her. In fact, when this happens, I think it's kind of cute. The problem rarely surfaces, but when it does, you better watch out. Very first time I became aware of her problem was in the very first months of our marriage. We were living in Kansas City. I was going to school, and we were living in this old 100-year-old house. And I admit it had its fair share of spiders. One night, sound asleep, middle of the night, Terry's problem surfaced. No, that's not exactly right. Terry's problem erupted, changing the whole course of my life. Here I was, sound asleep. I mean, I was sleeping good. I was dead to the world. When all of a sudden, Terry grabbed a hold of my arm and in the most terrifying voice I've ever heard, screeched, "Look!" I was instantly awake. Here I was, a brand new husband. If I knew anything at all about being a husband, I knew I had to protect my wife with my very life if necessary. So instantly, I was awake. The adrenaline was pumping. My heart was beating so hard, I thought it was going to jump out of my chest. And I was looking. I didn't know what I was looking for, but I was looking. Even though it was pitch black and I couldn't see a thing, still, I was looking. And then, in that terrifying voice, she said, "There it is." Let me tell you, I was looking as hard as I could, but I couldn't see anything. I was waiting for the axe to fall. I was waiting for the gun to go off. I was waiting for the Texas Chainsaw Killer to come rushing out of the closet. But nothing happened. Finally, I said, "What am I supposed to see?" She grabbed my arm so tight, the blood ceased flowing to my fingers. And in a low, guttural voice, she said, "There's a spider on the wall." I said, "What? You woke me up because there's a spider on the wall? You scared me to death because there's a spider on the wall? What's your problem? Besides, it's pitch black in here. Even if there was a spider, you couldn't see it." I said, "There's no spider. Go back to sleep." She shoved me out of bed and started going up and down the wall, face to the wall, hands on the wall, going up and down the wall with her hands. "There's a spider," she said. "It's huge. It's walking up and down the wall. Turn on the lights and kill it." I turned on the lights. There was no spider. But as hard as I tried, I could not convince Terry of that. She said, "Oh, it's here. It's hiding in the corner. Turn off, when you turn off the lights, I know it's there. It's laughing at me. I can hear it." Now, you might think that her problem was an irrational fear of spiders, but that's not her problem. She's as brave as the next person in the daylight when face-to-face with spiders. So I wrote off that incident as just her having a bad dream and didn't think about it for a number of months, but then that problem erupted again. We're still living in Kansas City, still living in that old 100-year-old house, and now it's summertime. We were in the midst of a Kansas City heat wave, which was nothing like anything we had ever experienced in Michigan, 30 days in a row, over 100 degrees, humidity unbearable. We only had one tiny little window air conditioner that would kind of cool off our bedroom, so we moved our TV in there, we ate our meals in there, we came out to go to work and go to church, and that was about it. It was a Sunday afternoon. It was another scorcher. We'd gone to church, ate a little lunch, and then we camped out in our air-conditioned bedroom. And it wasn't all that long before we were taking a wonderful Sunday afternoon Nazarene nap. And then, like deja vu, it happened again. Terry grabbed my arm, and in that terrifying voice, I'll never forget, screamed, "Look, it's not pitch black now. I can see. It's in the middle of the afternoon, so I have no problem seeing. I don't see anything." So I said, "What is it?" Terry said, no joking, she said with great fear in her voice, "There's an eagle flying around our living room." I said, "What? There's an eagle flying around our living room. Through our French doors, I saw an eagle flying around our living room." Now, she's just about in tears, so I can't laugh. I really wanted to, but I didn't. I said, "Let me get this straight. You think there's an eagle flying around our living room, and you want me to go out there?" "Yes, and it's huge." I said, "Have you ever seen the claws of an eagle, and you want me to go out in my Fruit of the Loom and do battle?" "Yes." I slowly pulled back the curtains on the French doors, peeked out into our living room, and this time it wasn't just a bad dream, but instead of a 6-foot wingspan eagle that Terry dreamt she was hearing and dreamt that she was seeing, in reality, a little starling had come down the chimney of the fireplace and was flying around and was almost as scared as Terry was. I grabbed a blanket, went out of my Fruit of the Loom to do battle with this mighty bird, and was able to quickly and successfully shoo him out of our house. And it was at that point I realized my wife has a serious problem. Her problem is sometimes her dreams, her nightmares, are so vivid she thinks they're real. She gets caught in a nightmare and she needs to be rescued. And you know what? One day a woman stood before Jesus in a very real nightmare. And she too needed to be rescued. She too needed someone to go and fight the battle for her. Her nightmare wasn't simply a bad dream, but it was all too real, and she was absolutely powerless to do anything about it. Her attackers held no chainsaws, but they held stones. They caught her in the act of adultery, and they wanted to hurl at her and pummel her with as many rocks as necessary until she was dead. She stood in front of Jesus, helpless, terrified, guilty. The law absolutely demanded a violent execution by stoning. John records her nightmarish moment this way. It's John chapter 8. He wrote, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?'" Jesus' response has so much to say to us about what it means to practically connect with our world. Your world and my world is made up of people who are caught in the worst nightmares they can imagine. We work with them, we live with them, we hear about them. They're part of our family, they're part of our extended family. And we have to decide what we're going to do. What will you and I do when our paths intersect with someone who is caught in a nightmare and they are powerless to do anything about it? Maybe it happened because of their poor choices. Or maybe it happened because of someone else's poor choices. Or maybe it's just because of the circumstances of life that are out of control. But they're living their worst nightmare out. What will we do? For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what Jesus says is the big deal. We've looked at what Jesus meant when he said, "This is it, folks. This is it. This is the most important things we can do as followers of Jesus Christ." And over again, we've said, this is the big deal. We got to love God. We've got to connect with God. We got to take advantage of every opportunity we have to be with God. We must obey God. Jesus is the one who said, "If you love me, you will do what I command." And when we really love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then it will be obvious to others, and others will be attracted to him. And then we saw that this greatest life-changing principle has a flip side. Jesus said, that's just the first half. The first half of this life-changing principle is love God. The second half is love others. And we look specifically at what it means to love others who are within the community of believers. And of course, the big dilemma is always, how do I do this practically? What does it really mean to love others within the community of believers? And last week we looked at a very specific area. We need to put this into practice. If we're really going to love others within the community of believers, we have to realize this challenge is not only don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but also, he said, we are to build others up. The challenge was to be encouragers. Paul said it best to the Thessalonians when he wrote, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up." That's not simply a suggestion. It's not something that we're supposed to give it a try. It's a principle to live by. Were you able to put that principle into practice this week? Did you encourage anyone this week? We saw to really be an encourager, it begins by listening intently and then by praising abundantly. and then by understanding the power of being an encourager. Well, that brings us to the third thing we say we value as a church. We say we value connecting and loving God and connecting and loving with others in the community of believers and growing spiritually. And you understand, if we stop right there, if we say that's the big deal, that's it, that's what we need to do, that's what we're supposed to do as a church, then that's absolutely a death sentence for any church. We'll die as a church if we say that's what the big deal is. Can you imagine what would have happened to the 120 who had gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost if after being filled with the very Spirit of Christ, they said, this is so great being in the presence of God. Let's sing some songs about God. And Mary, you give a testimony. And Peter, you preach a sermon. And then we'll have a potluck. And tonight we'll get back together for small groups. Better yet, let's call them connect groups because we're to connect with each other. And then next Sunday, we can do it all over again at 10:30. I sure love getting together with you 120 people. If that had been the mindset of the church back then, they would have been stillborn on that day. But rather than doing that, they immediately went out and they began to serve their world. They immediately went out and literally turned their world upside down. 120 people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, changed the world because they took seriously this call to love and serve their world. And folks, we got to realize this is a big deal to God. We got to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We got to love others within the community of believers. But you and I personally, we have to be involved in serving our world. So let's look at it. Letter A in your notes, the challenge. Of course, number one, let's go to the Word. What does the Word of God say? Does God's holy inspired Word really direct you and me to be involved in serving our world? Well, let's just start with Matthew 25. Jesus said, then the king will say to those on his left, go away from me. You will be punished. Go into the fire that burns forever that was prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was alone and away from home and you did not invite me into your house. I was without clothes and you gave me nothing to wear. I was sick and in prison and you did not care for me. He's talking about those very people in our world, in your world, in my world, who are caught in a very real nightmare. And Jesus goes on. Then those people will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or alone and away from home or without clothes or sick or in prison? When did we see these things and not help you? Then the king will answer, I tell you the truth. Anytime you refuse to do that for even the least of my people here, you refuse to do that for me. And how about the Great Commission? Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And some of Jesus' very last instructions to the disciples were pretty clear cut. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in the church. No, no. To your friends, yeah, sometimes, but even greater in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He was telling them then, and now telling us, my plan doesn't include simply pew-sitting. You are to be my witnesses in your world, into the people in your world, to serve your world. And what do we do with what Paul said? At first, he challenged us to follow his example as he followed Christ. And then he said, here's what I'm talking about. Here's the example that you need to follow. Listen to what he wrote. Even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous, moralist, loose-living, immoralist, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempt to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did this all because of the message. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. Folks, that's our challenge as followers of Christ. as members of the body of Christ, as the church, every person who claims they're a follower of Jesus Christ is meant to love God, love others within the community of believers, and serve our world. Everyone. There's no exceptions. There's no loopholes. There's no excuses. You're not too old. You're not too young. You're not too sick. You've got enough education. You've got enough time. You've got enough money. You've got enough talent. You've got enough ability. You haven't done your part in the past, and so now it's someone else's time to do it. As a follower of Jesus, what you and I do will never change until the day we die. But how we do it, how we love God, how we love others within the community of believers, and especially how we serve our world will definitely change over the years depending on our circumstances. But what you and I do never changes. We got to connect and love God. We got to connect with and love others. And we've got to serve our world. But how you and I do that will change over the time. Well, all that brings us to what is critical for us to understand. That's letter B in your notes, the critical. And just as the dilemma for us was when we talked about how to love God, we talked about how do we actually go about loving God? And how do we actually love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And just as the big dilemma was when we talked about loving others within the community of believers was how? How do we practically do this? This is so critical for us to also understand when we're talking about serving our world. The big critical thing is how do we do it? How do we serve our world? What does it mean to do that in the most practical of ways? Well, number one, we need to understand it starts with attitude. To serve our world begins with our attitude. So let's go back to the example of Jesus now that John introduced to us in the 8th chapter of the gospel he wrote. Here she is, this woman who is caught in the worst nightmare she could imagine. I have no doubt at one point in her life as a young bride, she had dreams about what married life would be like. I'm sure she dreamt of having a husband who loved her, a husband who could laugh with and worship with and raise a family with. But somehow things didn't turn out the way she planned. She was disappointed in her marriage. Maybe it was the husband's fault. Maybe it was her fault. Probably, as is usually the case, it was both of their fault. Somewhere along the line, she met another man. He noticed her. He listened to the things she had to say. At first, it seemed so innocent. And then one day, they crossed the line. Maybe it was a touch that lingered too long. Maybe it was a shared look that implied some kind of illicit promise. Maybe it was the sharing of secrets that violated her husband's confidence and trust. That day, she crossed a line. Maybe she didn't even notice it or didn't think about it too much. The evil one prefers to keep such moments dark and hazy so that we're hardly aware of what we're choosing. But make no mistake, she made the choice. Then she started crossing other lines until this became a full-blown affair. She entered into a state of spiritual despair, though I don't think she even knew it yet. As long as it was a secret, it was as if she was living in two different worlds. When she was in one world, she could pretend that the other ones didn't exist. She kept herself from thinking about what this might do to her children if she had children. She kept herself from thinking about how this was damaging her own soul, but it was. Sin, unchecked, always leads to more sin. She used to be a truthful person. First time she lied to her husband about where she was going so she could be with the other man. Her heart, I'm sure, was pounding. She was blushing. She wasn't sure that her husband believed her. But now she had become so an expert at deceiving her husband and children that she could lie without even thinking about it. She didn't even notice, let alone her husband. She had become a liar. She crossed another line. First time she went to the synagogue and heard the scriptures read, after sleeping with another man, she was sure everyone could see the guilt on her face. She thought they'd all find out. She thought God would strike her dead with a bolt of lightning. She vowed to God she would never do it again. She'll never sleep with him again. But no one found out. No lightning bolt. God did nothing, it seemed. Now she was able to go to the synagogue and hardly think about her affair at all. She doesn't think much about God either. She tries to think about other things when she prays. She had become a hypocrite. As long as the secret was intact, she hardly thinks about those things. Oh, every once in a while, I'm sure she would wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, but it usually would pass. She wouldn't notice what was happening to her, not really. Then comes that night that John tells us about. She's with the man that she had been with we don't know how many times before. But this time it happens. The door opens. There have been men outside watching and waiting. And now they come and seize her. She screams. She cries. She begs for mercy. She tries to break loose from their grip. She would give anything if she could just go back to when she first crossed that line. But she can't. You can never go back. The fog of deceit that she'd been living in suddenly lifts, and she sees herself as she really is. She sees herself naked and ashamed. She wants to hide, but there's no place to go. She suddenly realizes why she is here. It isn't his fault. It isn't her husband's fault. She chose it. She chose this life. She would have killed herself in that moment if they would let her, but they won't. They wrap her up in a sheet, and they drag her away. Like the paralytic, she's taken to Jesus by a band of men while he's teaching a crowd. Only she's not carried on a mat, she's wrapped in a sheet. The men who bring her are not her friends, but those who hate her. She's brought not to be healed, but to be killed. She is trapped in a nightmare. She's powerless to do anything about it. The men accuse her. Teacher, they say, as if they're honoring Jesus. Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law was quite clear about what was required when someone was caught in the act. Circumstantial evidence didn't cut it. Moses has said, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. She is caught red-handed by more than two or three. They drag her in front of Jesus. The law is clear. Stone her. What do you say, Jesus? They think to themselves, we've got him now. If he shows mercy, we get to get him for being soft on the law and not following the law. If he says stone her, the crowd will turn against him. And besides, it was against the Roman law to stone anyone without their permission. So here's this woman caught in a nightmare, trembling with guilt and fear, wishing she was dead and believing she's about to die. Her judges, the good church folk, are standing there with their rocks in their hand, ready to throw them. And Jesus bends down and begins to write something in the dirt. One by one, the stone throwers drop their rocks and walk away. And Jesus says something very interesting that reveals his attitude when it comes to serving the world. He asks, has no one condemned you? No, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. And then we see, secondly, the action that Jesus took. With the right heart, with the right attitude, encountering someone caught in the worst nightmare of their life, serving his world, his action he took was now to tell her, go now and leave your life of sin. And I am fully persuaded she was now ready to hear about a God who could love her and restore her and forgive her and make her into a new person. Now she was ready to hear about a God who would work in her life when she felt powerless and trapped in a nightmare. You and I need to understand, when it comes to serving our world, we're talking about people who are caught in nightmares. Often they've made bad choices. Often they're caught in rotten home situations. Often they do things that we don't like. They're wrong. They're sinful. That's who makes up our world. And you understand? That's who we are to serve. I've never met one person who will listen to how much Jesus loves them and wants to forgive them when they're having to duck stones being thrown by good church folk. So what is critical when it comes to us serving our world? We must make sure we're doing it with the right attitude, the right heart. not condemning, not being judgmental, not looking down on someone, not talking about them when we think they're out of earshot, not thinking we're better than they because we aren't doing those things. Serving others begins with the right attitude, and then and only then can it be followed by right actions. Our attitude must be, I'm simply one beggar giving another beggar a half a slice of bread that I found. Okay, all of that brings us to the critical choice we need to make. So letter C in your notes, the choice. You and I understand, right? The choice is not whether you and I should serve our world. The choice is how we serve our world. As a follower of Jesus, we are called to and challenged to, and maybe most importantly, expected to serve our world. Jesus set the standard for all who follow him when he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's absolutely meant to be the norm for every one of us. If Jesus came to serve and not to be served, how can we not follow that example? Now, I know all the excuses. I've used many of them. But you see, it's not good enough for us to say we love God. It's not even good enough to say I love God and I love others who are in the community of believers. We must be involved in serving our world. If we who love Jesus and have been rescued by Jesus and redeemed and transformed by him, if we won't help those people who are caught in the worst nightmares of their life, who will? This has to be what we are about. Now, we plan and provide many opportunities through the church to serve. That's exactly why we have those service projects that are a part of the 100th anniversary weekend. And you really need to sign up and be a part of one of those projects. Sign up, plan to serve the world that way. We also take an offering for missions, every Thanksgiving and every Easter. That's an opportunity to serve our world. We'll be doing that again this Thanksgiving, and even though I won't be here at Thanksgiving, I still plan on giving here so others can hear the good news of Jesus. That's really the most important offering we receive each year, because it's not for us, it's not for what happens within the walls of this building, but it's support our mission work around the world. It helps pay missionary salaries, and it provides for churches and schools and hospitals and clinics and compassionate ministry centers. Out of the deep gratitude we have for God, for what he has done for us, that gratitude should so well up inside of us that we give sacrificially and generously so others can come to know Jesus. St. John's Breadline will be coming up in November also, and that's where we can buy loaves of bread and help support this important ministry that helps feed the homeless in Springfield. We also provide a Thanksgiving meal to families who are in need. They'll receive a full Thanksgiving meal. They'll be delivered to their homes, and we'll need people to help purchase those meals and help deliver them. And all of those opportunities are probably the easiest way to serve our world, because honestly, it really doesn't take much time or effort. It's just a matter of giving. And that's really important. That's really important if we're going to serve our world. And I believe every Christ follower, everyone who says they love God, should be giving, and not just giving out of our extra, but giving sacrificially so others can hear the good news of Jesus and find him a Savior. I like the fact that Pastor Jay provides our teens throughout the year opportunities that they call acts of service, where they've gone out and they serve at different missions and done different kinds of projects in our community. I like the fact that during Vacation Bible School, we receive a mission offering. I think this year we gave $2,000 to help drill wells so people of Africa could have fresh water and hear about Jesus. I love the fact that we have people or some that volunteer at Lee School and had some that cook meals for Helping Hands Mission and Ronald McDonald House, and others have gone on work and witness trips throughout the years. All of those are important. All of those things are necessary if we're going to serve our world. But you understand, we need to make the serving our world much more personal. It's much more than an offering we give or project we do for a day or two. It's being personally involved, doing what we can to help rescue someone from the worst nightmare of their life. It's investing ourselves in people. It's doing it when we're tired. It's doing it when the one we're trying to help isn't appreciative at all. In fact, they're taking their anger out on us. It's doing it when we think we don't have the time or the money to help. It's being the good Samaritan on our road of life. It's not running scared when everyone else does, when the buck-naked, crazy, demonic in the cemetery is charging at you. It's taking time to talk to the one caught in the act of adultery when all the good religious folks want to do is throw stones at her or him. It's stopping what we call the urgent to do the important. It's serving our world the way Jesus served his world. It's realizing those situations that we often call interruptions are actually our opportunities to serve our world. I read again Henry Nouwen telling of meeting an old professor at the University of Notre Dame. And this professor said, "I've been complaining that my work was constantly interrupted until I slowly discovered my interruptions are my work." And I personally haven't been able to get away from that statement. As hard as I've tried, I tried to forget it, I tried to ignore it, I tried to walk away from it, but I can't get away from it. My interruptions are my work. And I changed it to say, my interruptions are my world, the world I'm called to serve. Let's make sure we don't make this principle of serving our world so broad, so big, that we miss making it personal. Your world that you are to serve and the world that I am to serve is one person, and then another person, and then another person. It's those people who cross our path. It's those people who are the interruptions. It's those people who are caught in the worst nightmares of their life. Folks, let me say it again. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not enough to nod your head in agreement and say, yep, I believe we need to love God, love others in the community of believers, and serve our world. Connect, grow, serve. It's not enough to agree with that statement. That has to be what we're about. This needs to be who we are as a church. If we don't get this right, then we're missing out on what God says is important. When he says, this is it, this is it, he means it. God is calling you and me, challenging you and me to love him, love others, grow, and serve our world. What are you going to do with his call and his challenge? Will you say yes to him? Will you really begin to serve your world? Will you serve that person? You know who I'm talking about in your life. You're doing it for Jesus Christ. You're doing it for him. Will you serve your world? Bow your heads with me. Lord, your word is always so challenging. And I know I, and maybe others, get pretty adept at sidestepping what you're saying to us and justifying not putting something like this into practice. But this is a big deal to you. This is it. Serving our world, serving that one person, serving that interruption, seeing that person caught in the worst nightmare of their life, and us reaching out and giving them hope, telling them of a Savior. Help us to put that into practice this week, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Stand together with me as we sing.